And I do invite you, if you remain behind in the auditorium, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And please come with me to verse 19. We'll be looking at the text, verse 19 through to the end of verse 34 this evening in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I've entitled my sermon, Living a Life That Points to Christ. So allow me to read, and then let me lead us to the Lord in prayer one more time. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the Isaiah prophet said." Now they who had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment once again to be still at the end of a glorious day that you've provided for us. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to meet with one another and yourself earlier in the day and to sing praises, but to come to the pinnacle of our worship of listening to you from your word. And once again, by your grace and in your mercy, we find ourselves in your presence again, in the company of one another, with our Bibles open on our laps, and we thank you for the message that you have laid upon each one of our hearts. I pray that our hearts would be receptive to that which we will encounter in your word, and it might be that only you and you alone would increase, and that we would decrease, as we come to recognize the purpose of our life is to point others to Christ. And so as we now spend time with you in your word, may you be the one who has full sway in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would be fully surrendered to you, thanking you for the opportunity to love you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So having come to the end of John's introduction to his gospel, which took us through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, John now focuses our attention, whereas he was focused on Jesus Christ and sharing in those 18 verses the 10 Christ-exalting eternal truths about Jesus Christ. Now John shifts our attention to John the Baptizer. But actually, all that John the Baptizer is going to do is he's going to shift our attention straight back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, as I came to this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but reflect on one particular verse that speaks to John the Baptizer's life, and I pray it would speak to your and my life. It's a verse that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 19 and 20. It reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That verse, though it was penned a good number of years after John the Baptizer lived as a man upon the earth, is a testimony to him and his life. And it should be a testimony to every born-again believer. We are not our own. John the Baptist was not his own. He knew full well what it was to live a life that wasn't his own. And John the Baptizer lived and died to serve none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I need to spend a bit of time helping us understand the background to John the Baptizer. And the reason I'm calling him John the Baptizer as opposed to John the Baptist, many people do, but frankly speaking, he wouldn't want to be associated with a Baptist church if he were alive today. So let's just call him John the Baptizer. And if I do slip and call him John the Baptist, I'm not putting him into a denomination, all right? So, Luke chapter 1, verse 13 and through to verse 17 is where we get a little bit of a background information about the remarkable truth as to John the Baptizer's comprehensive job description. Let me read it for us, okay? "But the angel of the Lord said to him," now this is Zechariah, John the Baptizer's dad. John the Baptizer's dad, Zechariah, was a priest. And part of his function as a priest in the tribe of Levi was to maintain the altar of incense. And so it was his time for duty in the temple that he was busy about this. And as he was attending to changing and stirring up and putting the altar of incense, keeping it aflame, we find that the angel suddenly appears to him. And that's Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "So the angel said to him," Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready for the Lord." Luke chapter 1 verse 80, having now given us the insight into John's miraculous conception, because his parents were way beyond childbearing years, Luke chapter 1 verse 80 is a proof that everything the angel Gabriel promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it all came to pass. Luke chapter 1 verse 80. "And the child," a reference to John the Baptizer, "continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now think about this for a moment with me. John the Baptizer, his dad is a priest according to the order that takes care of the altar of incense. Now in the tribe of Levi, you had many people serving in different functions. They were all involved in a priestly function. Some of them were designated to taking care of the brazen altar. Some of them were dedicated to take caring of the laver, the big sea, as it were, that water that the priests used to cleanse themselves in. Some of them were dedicated to making sure that they kept the table of showbread ready, the altar of incense, the candelabra burning. And so you had various functions. When it was the tabernacle, some people within the tribe of Levi were even tasked with not priestly duties, as in keeping the altar of incense burning and stuff. They were tasked with physically picking up all of the tent poles, putting them on, and carrying them to the next destination. So the tribe of Levi had people serving the Lord as that priesthood line, but not all of them were, as it were, priests ministering to the people of Israel one-on-one. But John the Baptizer, if you think about it, he should have followed his father's footsteps. John the Baptizer, when he reached his adult years, and in particular, when he entered into his 30th year, according to the Levitical law, he should have been, at that time, publicly serving in the temple, doing what his father used to do. That would have been, if of the tribe of Levi, that would have been Zechariah's clan, to take care of the altar of incense. But instead of becoming a priest, John the Baptizer takes up a God-given mantle of prophet. John the Baptizer was the last Old Testament prophet. So instead of taking up a priesthood, he accepts the mantle of prophet given him by God. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptizer, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it was written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. The phrase of verse 3 in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, and he came into all the Jordan, the district, preaching. Folks, don't miss this. Only the prophets were given the mantle of preaching. And only the prophets were given the mantle of bearing the word of God to his people. So John the Baptizer takes up the mantle of prophet. He doesn't follow in his father's footsteps and become a priest, according to the clan of Zechariah, attending to the altar of incense. He becomes the last Old Testament prophet. And don't miss this as well, my friends. The Old Testament prophets declared the coming of the Messiah. But what makes John the Baptizer so unique as the last Old Testament prophet sent by God to preach to God's people? And he's the first after a 400-year silence. What makes him very different from every other Old Testament prophet? They all testified the Messiah's coming. John the Baptizer points and says, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All the other prophets declared, the Messiah is coming, get ready. John the Baptizer comes with a preaching of repentance. He's here, and there he is. He points to a carpenter's son from Nazareth and says, That's the Messiah. He was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. But folks, as I hope to share with us from this passage of Scripture, he lived his life for no other purpose but to point people to Jesus Christ. And that's so wonderfully seen in John's testimony, which we find interspersed throughout the Scriptures. Now here's the thing. Just as John the Baptizer knew that he was not his own, and that his sole purpose in everything that he did was to point people to Jesus Christ, as he lived his life among the rocks in the Judean wilderness, so too is it the same for you and I living in the lush valleys of Durbanville. We too are not our own. We too have a God-given work to point people to Jesus Christ. As born-again believers, you and I, we exist for the sole purpose of living as people who know we are not our own, who know that we've been bought not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are a people who know that we live our lives to reflect Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Master in our lives, to other people, whom Jesus will be pleased to set us down alongside, either as other believers to encourage them to love and to good works, or even to unbelievers to give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness, as they ask us, how are you so content with life? You see, we get to see John understanding that his life is not his own, and that his life is one purpose, pointing people to Jesus Christ in the narrative. And I'm going to take a little bit of time. Come back with me now to John chapter 1, verse 19. I want to take a little bit of time giving us some background to the narrative. And then when we get into verse 29, I'm going to show us three points that we really do need to embrace. Three points where John the Baptizer does, and we're to do exactly the same. We're going to see, when we get to John chapter 1, verse 29, we're going to see that John the Baptizer proclaimed the great task of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that John the Baptizer proclaimed Jesus Christ's glorious presence in the midst of a people. And we're going to see John the Baptizer proclaimed God's great testimony about his Son, the Messiah. So must we. But for us to get to that point, I'm going to take the first verses 19 through to verse 28 just to help us understand a few Jewish idiosyncrasies that we would grasp once and for all what John's purpose was, John the Baptizer. And so when we look at the narrative, I'm going to deal with it by dealing with the two questions that get asked, and the two questions as they are answered by John the Baptizer. So look at verse 19 for me and follow as I read along. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. We're going to see the first question. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now actually, let me stop there. It was absolutely legitimate for these priests and Levites to come and question John the Baptizer. They were the custodians of the Jewish religion, and they needed to make sure this wasn't someone who was going to lead Israel back into idolatrous ways. Folks, you have to realize this about Israel. After they came back from the Babylonian captivity, as a nation, they were cured of worshiping false gods. They never went down that path again. They didn't do well in adhering to God's word, but one thing that they did do well was turn from idolatrous, false, pagan worship. There was no longer sacrifices made to Molech. But it was absolutely legitimate for these priests and Levites to come and question John. Now the priests, well, that's kind of easy to understand who they were. Those were men who actually ministered from the tribe of Levi according to their clan's responsibility within that tribe. They ministered with people on behalf of them to the Lord, all in accordance with the word of God, all in accordance with the Levitical law. You arrived at the temple, you wanted to come and bring a sacrifice, you had to tell the priest why you were there. He would then help you through whatever sacrifice you were bringing. But what of the Levites? I must be honest, at one time I thought they were just one and the same. But folks, you have to understand, God just doesn't say stuff for the sake of saying stuff. The Levites were people of the tribe of Levi, given into a priestly service, but they weren't necessarily the people who you would encounter as you brought your sacrifice into the temple. These were people who were given other tasks related to perhaps the upkeep of the temple, perhaps related to the cleaning out of the temple, perhaps related to making sure that the ashes were taken and scattered where they should be. So these were people who, yes, they were of the priestly tribe of Levi, but they weren't engaging with the people. And I wondered why they would accompany the priests. Well, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I can picture them as being the muscle, coming along to make sure John doesn't get smart with the priests, because then they would get in the way. So I think that's what they were there for. The tribe of Levi had all kinds of responsibilities, and some of them were even responsible for the security of the temple. They are the ones that would have accompanied the Roman soldiers into the garden at Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus Christ. So these were the heavies coming along and wanting to make sure there was no security matter that came to pass. So interestingly, they came and they asked the question, "Who are you?" Now, their question doesn't say, "Are you the Christ?" It simply is, "Who are you?" But look at the first reply that John gives in verse 20. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now that sounds a bit disjointed to us. He confessed and did not deny. What did he confess and what did he not deny? But he confessed, "I am not the Christ." Well, simply put, John was simply saying, "I understand what you're asking me, but I'm here to tell you, I am not the Christ." As John the Baptizer goes straight to the point, they didn't ask him, "Are you the Christ?" They asked him, "Who are you?" John, understanding what their intent is, goes right to the point. "Okay, you need to know something. I'll answer you, but you need to understand, I'm not the Christ." But then the first question gets expanded a little bit more. This is still the first question, verse 21 through to verse 23. They asked him, this is still the priests and the Levites, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, and this is interesting, folks, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the Isaiah prophet said." You see, let me explain something. Things get a little bit more specific now. And they're inquiring as to if he was Elijah and the prophet has some bearing on what they understand the Old Testament scriptures have proclaimed. Them wanting to know if John the Baptizer was Elijah is actually linked to the Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Let me read it for us. In Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, God testifies to Israel through the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You see, from that text and several others, but just from that one, which is the only time that I had to share with us, the Jews believed in a literal return of Elijah just before the Messiah comes to set up his rule upon the earth. And hence their question, are you Elijah come back to earth? Not are you Elijah resurrected, because they know full well Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to heaven alive in a chariot. So they understand from the Old Testament scriptures, they are fully expecting Elijah to come in person before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's why they ask, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I am not. But then they want to know if he's the prophet. Who would that be? Okay, well, it's an Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Let me read it for us. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, says God, through Moses to the children of Israel. From your countrymen, in other words, the Messiah is going to come through you, Israel. And this is in according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire, or I will die. The Lord said to me, Moses, they, Israel, have spoken well. So here's what I will do. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. See, now they're wondering, is this the prophet spoken of by God to Moses way back centuries ago in the wilderness? But John's answer to that is a simple no. Now you can sense their frustration growing, because in verse 22 and verse 23, they exclaim to him, okay, you've told us who you are not, now tell us who you are, so we can give an account to those who are sending us. You can sense the frustration. And here's where John's first definitive answer is given to that first question. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the Isaiah prophet said. You see, John the Baptizer is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. But I said this was really interesting, because why? Interestingly, John compares himself to a voice, not a person, to a voice. Now think about this with me for a moment. You can hear a voice, you can't see a voice. You can see a person, but you can hear a voice, you can't see a voice. You see, that begins to give us an inkling that John, he's not interested in people looking at him. He wants people to hear the message. There's the Messiah. He's in your midst. I don't even have the authority to tie his sandal. He existed before me. He's God eternal. There he is. He's in the midst. That carpenter's son from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah. So John understands just from that little inkling that his life, his sole purpose is to point people to the person Jesus Christ. He's the voice, but you can't see the voice. He's wanting you to look at the person. And John the Baptizer points to that carpenter's son and says, there's God. There's the Messiah. And that brings about a second question. There are some people standing there who are not priests and Levites now, okay? These are Pharisees. And anybody of any tribe in Israel could become a Pharisee, okay? Don't think of the Pharisees as a tribe. The Pharisees is a religious group. And so now they've accompanied the priests and the Levites. But these are now people who adhere to every jot and every tittle of the law as best as they think they can. And they bring a second question. And their second question is this, verse 24, verse 25 of John chapter 1. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing? Now to understand that question, we need to understand the whole idea and the whole place of the practice of baptism at the time of Jesus. Baptism wasn't an unknown practice within Israel. In fact, there were various motives for immersing yourself fully in water. It was a regular part of Jewish ceremonial cleansing that was required of every God-fearing Jew before they went into the temple to worship. In fact, according to rabbinical teaching, if anything other than tears or sweat had exuded from your body, you were considered unclean. And before you could ascend the temple steps and come out on the temple platform, you had to first go through a ceremonial cleansing in the mikvah baths. If you come to Israel, I'll show you where they are. You can go and see them. You would walk down into that mikvah bath, and there were literally, I'm not exaggerating, thousands of these baths, because you got thousands of worshippers coming every day into the temple. So it's a stream of people. And as you went down into that bath, you would fully immerse yourself. No one would do it for you. You would then come back out and you would be given a potsherd which would say cleansed. That now entitled you to go up onto the temple mount and approach a priest and complete your sacrifice. In fact, there were some other rabbinical understandings of ceremonial cleansing. You've heard of the Essenes, I'm sure. The Essenes were another religious sect, and none of them married, and they committed themselves to faithfully reproducing the Old Testament scriptures, and that's why we have the scrolls that were found in the Qumran caves and are now in Jerusalem. You can go and see them. But these were recovered from what the Essenes used to do. Now the Essenes, they used to make sure that when they were faithfully copying down whatever the text was, when they came to a word that spoke of God, one of God's names, maybe even a description of God, before they wrote that word, they would go and immerse themselves fully 7 times, come back out, write the word, go back, immerse themselves 7 times, come back, and continue their scribing. So ceremonial cleansing wasn't unknown to the Jew. What was unknown to the Jew was a baptism of repentance. Now, what kind of baptism is John preaching? A baptism of repentance. Now, they would have understood what that baptism of repentance entails, because the Jews would have insisted, if you were a Gentile and you now turned away from your idolatrous worship of false gods and you now embraced the true and living God, Yahweh, then you would be required, before you would be accepted into the Judaic faith, you would be required to go through a baptism of repentance, which would be a public testimony that you had come to the agreement with God that your previous conduct was ungodly, and that was now a public testimony that you would henceforth be cleansed of that ungodly life. That's the baptism of repentance. Problem: the Jew never required another Jew to go through the baptism of repentance. Why? They, in their mind, were already the covenant people of God. So they saw no reason to be baptized. That's why they asked the question. If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you having these, our fellow Jews, go through baptism of repentance? There's something wrong with this picture. This is not required of a Jew. It's required of a Gentile, but not a Jew. So what are you doing, John? Well, John's answer is profound. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. It seems a little bit roundabout, but bear with me as I lead us into verse 29. John answers them. This is his definitive answer to the second question. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. With that statement, now cast your eye down to verse 29. Keep that in mind. John is saying, I baptize in water. Now look what he says the next day, verse 29. The next day he, John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, it works like this. Let me simplify it for us. In as many words, John's answer to the second question, he is saying this. The reason I am baptizing is so that I can get your attention to focus and point you not to the act of baptism, but to point you instead to the person who's in your midst who you don't know. And he's the way, because he is God sent God, the Savior of men. See, John the baptizer knew that he was not his own. And the life that he had been given physically and spiritually as God's prophet, he knew he was not to live for himself, but he was to live for Jesus Christ, pointing people to Jesus Christ that they might believe on him, Jesus Christ, and be saved. See, that becomes very clear when you now follow with me as I take us through verses 29 through 34. They all relate to the next day. The next day after the inquisition that he's gone through, they relate to the next day. And we're going to see John's purpose was to proclaim Jesus Christ. His life was not his own. Your life is not your own. Your life is to proclaim Jesus Christ. So, let's look at what John does first. Verse 29, the first thing that John does is he proclaims Jesus' great task. Verse 29, the next day he, John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus' great task, my dear friend, is to move people from being judged to being forgiven. Jesus' great task is to come as that perfect lamb at God's appointed time and once and for all pay the price for the penalty and ruin of sin. So what John immediately does is that he, living his life not for himself, but pointing people to Christ, the first thing that he focuses in on is, behold, there is the Lamb of God, and this is his great task, to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptizer clearly saw that his first priority in his life was to point people to Jesus Christ. And he begins with proclaiming the great task that Jesus Christ has done. He died in the sinner's place so that the sinner could be forgiven and God's perfect and righteous judgment rightly satisfied. The penalty is paid in full, not in part, and the sinner can now, because of Jesus Christ, go on to live as God's adopted and perfect child. You know, folks, even today I get alarmed at people who get baptized and in their personal testimony, they make the focus on themselves. And sometimes it sounds right, and it is partly right. Well, I'm wanting to do this because I want to show that I am actually in obedience to God's word. Yes, by all means, that's one of the reasons. But the pinnacle reason why you and I get baptized is for the same reason that John was baptizing. It's to point people to Christ. It's to publicly testify, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. The life that I live now is not for me, it's for Christ. And so that's going to be pictured as I go under the water just as Christ died. And as he has risen, I too am going to come up out of the water and I am going to serve Jesus Christ. And I want you not to focus on what I'm doing. I want you to focus on Jesus Christ because he's in your midst. And he wants to do what he's done for me, for you. That would be the purpose and the testimony that makes baptism exactly what God intended it to be. To point people to Jesus Christ. By all means, yes, it's all in an act of obedience. But actually the pinnacle for baptism is to point people to Jesus Christ. You see, in your picture of baptism, in what John was doing, he was testifying to the fact that you ought not to focus on the act, focus on the person who has made it possible for the act to take place. You see, when you look at verse 30 and 31, you get to see what John does next. Not only does he first make sure that his life's purpose is to proclaim Jesus' great task, now he shows us a second purpose in his life. It is to proclaim God or Jesus Christ's glorious presence. Look at verse 30. He points to Jesus and says in verse 29, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now look at verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Don't miss that last sentence, folks. I'm going to explain it to us. I'm going to explain what he means by I did not recognize him. But focus in on this for a moment. Why am I baptizing in the River Jordan? I came baptizing in water for the purpose that Jesus Christ would be manifested to Israel. It's right there in the text. When he says, I did not recognize him, let me help us understand what that means by looking at a literal pulling away and dissecting the sentence. John the Baptizer, he's proclaiming that he knew Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it for a moment. His mother, Elizabeth, that was Jesus' mother's cousin. when Mary and Joseph would have journeyed down from Galilee, from Nazareth, to come to Jerusalem and go and partake in those essential pilgrimage feasts, I want to put to you, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I want to put to you that they would have taken the opportunity to swing by and go and visit on their way to Jerusalem, go and visit with Zechariah and Elizabeth. These two little boys, John the Baptizer is 6 months older than Jesus Christ. These two little boys would have been playing together. They would have gone to the temple together with their parents. So don't miss that fact. John knew who Jesus was as a person. When he says, I did not recognize him, he is saying, I did not understand when I was growing up with him that this was the Messiah. That's what you get from that sentence. And he goes on to say, I didn't recognize him as being the Messiah. But so that he would be seen as the Messiah, I came baptizing in water. You see, John is absolutely besotted with the fact that his purpose is to proclaim Jesus Christ, his glorious presence in their midst. Look at verse 30. This is he. Now Jesus is right in their midst. On behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In other words, what I said to you yesterday, the Levites and the priests, I'm now telling you, there he is. There's the Messiah. The carpenter's son from Nazareth, Jesus, who I grew up with. I didn't realize he was the Messiah, but that's him. And he points to Jesus Christ's glorious presence in their midst. You see, you and I know that Jesus Christ is alive today. But what are you and I doing that people would stop us and ask, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you saying what you're saying? Why are you attending church as you attend church? Why are you so besotted with the things of God's word? And you and I have an opportunity when they ask that to be able to share with them Jesus Christ, the Savior who died for me, now lives for me. He's in the world today and he is looking to save your soul. You see, we need to also declare Jesus Christ's glorious presence. He's your risen Savior. He's my risen Savior. He's your sovereign Lord and Master as he is mine. But does your life and does my life reflect that such that people would say, I can see you're a Christian. Tell me more. And that brings us to something else. John the Baptizer, he declares Jesus Christ's great task, pointing people to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He declares Jesus Christ's glorious presence. He's right here in the midst. And he does that by affirming that this isn't his own imagination, because he, in verses 32 and 34, goes on to declare Jesus Christ's testimony as given by God the Father. He proclaims God's great testimony of his only begotten Son. Look at verse 32 through to this verse 34. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. Again, that's that same phrase. I grew up with him, but didn't understand when I was growing up with him that this is Jesus the Messiah. But he, God the Father, who sent me to baptize in water, God given prophet work to do, baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself, John myself, have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. You see, having recognized that his life is not his own, having recognized that his purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ by first proclaiming Jesus Christ's great task of being that substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice and testifying to Jesus Christ being God eternal, even in this present day, John the Baptizer is now careful to declare God's great testimony of his Son. Why? So that people would not know this is his own imaginations. And I need to point this out. John the Baptizer is actually making the statement that he is. He's affirming a promised truth made by God centuries ago, one which the Jews would have been very familiar with. You find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. God, speaking through the prophet Samuel, says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. This is a reference to David and his son. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. Solomon's going to build it. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be like a father to him, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. You see, the Jews would know full well from that testimony in 2 Samuel that as the Messiah is pictured in David and his son, the Messiah will be the Son of God. And that's exactly what John is testifying to. The Jews always understood that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And John the Baptizer affirms that truth in the outward signs that God personally gave him. Remember, he's a prophet. God said to him, when you see my Spirit descending on the one whom you will baptize, he is the Son of God. Now, can I put to us something as we bring this to a close? John's entire life was lived for this moment. It was a unique moment. Why? Because never again will the eyes of a nation be fixed upon Jesus Christ by one man. I'm talking about a man. John the Baptizer was that man who in the Judean rocky wilderness lives a life that he knows is not his own. And he lives the life knowing it's not his own for the purpose of what? Pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, you and I, we ought to do exactly the same thing today. We have to realize we're not our own. We have to realize that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And that we have what we have, the Holy Spirit living within us, that's from God. And that we are not our own. And we've been bought with a price. And so therefore glorify God in your body. And we have to now live to the point where we too direct people to Jesus Christ, testifying of the great task that he has done in dying for us. Testifying of that great and glorious presence in that he is risen from the grave, he is alive, he's building his church, and he's coming again for his church. And you and I also have to testify to God's own proclamation about his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must ever be ready to remind people, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but through that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, the Son of God. I want to put to you and I, it is time for us to realize we are not our own. And we are here to live every moment of our lives pointing people to Jesus Christ. That means you and I have to be careful on how we speak. We have to be careful on what we listen to. We have to be careful on what we participate in for the purpose that Christ and Christ alone would be seen and heard in us. Frankly speaking, as we will see a little later in the Gospel of John, when John is challenged with the fact that Jesus seems to be gathering more people around him than John turns around to his troubled disciples and says, "He, Jesus Christ, must increase, I must decrease." Folks, the opportunity that we have as a Bible-believing church to declare God's great task, to declare his glorious presence, and to declare his word faithfully is going to rest with no one else but you and I. It's time for us to revive our vigor and our love for the Lord and testify to that by living a life that points people to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, but to him and him alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we've been able to encounter in your word tonight from a simple testimony, a profound testimony of that which unfolded some 2,000 years ago, where you raised up for yourself a faithful prophet and you gave to him what seemed to be a seemingly insignificant task to be baptizing people. But oh, it was an important task, for he became and was appointed by you to be that voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare and make straight the way of the Lord." And I thank you that at your appointed time you sent your only begotten Son, who came and died that we might have life, and is now risen to prove that our sin debt has been paid in full. And having risen, he's coming again. And in the while that he tarries, you have tasked us with being his disciples upon the earth. And Lord, thank you for equipping us to represent you in name and from your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I do thank you for the testimony that we as a church uphold, in that we testify to the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of proclaiming your death until you come again. And we also adhere to the ordinance of baptism. And I thank you that we can go through the waters of baptism, pointing others to Jesus Christ, because it is you and you alone who have saved us. And in that outward testimony of showing that wonderful truth of your having saved us to the uttermost by dying for us and now living for us, we too can show that through the symbol of the baptism of water. But may it always be that we would not focus on ourselves nor even the act, but we would see it as an opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with so much. And thank you that we have come to understand this because of who you are, because of your word, because of the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and because of the encouragement that you bring to our lives through God-fearing Bible believers. And I do pray now and ask your blessing on us as we go and as we walk with you and listen to you from your word and speak with you in prayer. May we be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing, and may you choose to use us for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.